It's a pleasure to be with you this evening and to be able to open God's Word. And as he mentioned, we'll be looking at Psalm 24. Very triumphant psalm. My prayer is the Lord, as we leave this evening, will give us that sense of triumph we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24. A psalm of David, hear now the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. About a couple of years ago, my father-in-law started the process of kind of getting his business matters in order in case something should happen to him. Some of you are aware my father-in-law died this last July. And the people who he had tried to sell a house that were the tenants had been just pleading with him these last couple of years. We really love your house. We want to buy it. We've been living here for a while. And so he was patient with them and allowed them to, you know, save the money that they needed for down payment, so on. Well, again, he unfortunately died this summer, and the house was not sold. So my mother-in-law asked me and said, Kelly, would you please get involved and try to tie up these loose ends for me? And I said, sure, no problem. So I got with the property management people, and so time was set. 31 August, the lease was going to end. It had already been extended a little bit longer than what was supposed to be. And 1 September, they were supposed to be out. Well, come 1 September, they said, we're not leaving. Okay. So now I'm entering waters that I've never been in before. So working with the property management, what do we do now? And so there were several steps that we had to take to, you know, cross the proverbial T and dot the proverbial I, to do things legally because we needed them to move. They hired a lawyer, so the property management had to get a lawyer. They did all sorts of things that were very frustrating, created a little bit of emotional pain, created a little bit of financial pain, and all through the time caused me to just scratch my head. And I thought I was living in a microcosm of Mark 12, if Mark 12 is the parable of the tenants, where the owner, you know, has his vineyard and goes away and sends people back to get some of the profits of the vineyard and check on things. And they get this brilliant idea, well, if we just beat up the owners, people who come, then we don't have to pay anything. And it's where people get this sense of entitlement, again, is just puzzling. But here's something I learned. And if there's a takeaway from tonight's message, this will be it, okay? Are you ready? Ownership. matters. I know, I'll say that again. Ownership matters. So we came to the time a couple of weeks ago, and it was nothing that we rejoiced in. It was not a fun experience. But on the 2nd of November, the sheriff had to go put a sign on the door to let them know, because they were resistant up to the very end. But that on the 17th of November, he would be there, and we would come in and have to take whatever things they left behind out and put them on the curb. Learning experience. Ownership matters. Psalm 24 speaks to ownership. The first verse, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And that's what I would say is point number one, is our context for our human existence. That in a sense, we are just sojourners in a world that is owned by God. And this extends to everything, not just that we see, but to the visible and the invisible. I like that phrase in here that it talks about, and the fullness thereof. And so that extends not to just physical things. My dad was raised in Western Texas, and he used to tell us, yeah, he says, West Texas out in Odessa and Midland, there was nothing but just barren dirt. And then they discovered oil underneath. And so then those people who were dirt poor, then they became dirt rich. Because there was more fullness to that earth than they ever imagined. And, you know, we have people in this state, there was a lot of mining, and people tried to bring things out of the earth, the fullness of it. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, but mainly largely because in a lot of our rural agricultural areas, you know, they plant their crops and they receive the harvest of their crops. That's the fullness of the earth. But I believe it extends much more even beyond that, because it says we, the people, are also those God owns and the fullness thereof. The things that we can think of and create. You know, I say kind of jokingly, people on the ocean and the beach, some people love to go to the ocean. I say that's, you know, one of God's best inventions is a swimming pool. I like seeing what I'm where I can put my feet. But even things as simple as that, God owns. He owns the rights to them. You know, we like to live in a world where people want to write a song or do something, and we purchase property, and we like to think of ourselves as, you know, pretty important sometimes as far as what we can do, things we can write, books, and so on. God owns it all. And so, as I was talking with somebody kind of about this, and I was like, so what does it mean to you if God owns it all? And they kind of looked at me a little bit, and then they were like, you know what that means is if I put God in his place, it kind of puts me in my place. And it really does, because when we think of just the extent of what Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 tells us, there alone we exalt God and praise him above all things and above anything in our lives. And it's humbling to us. And then it's challenging, especially then when we go to to the second point I have here that says asking the right question, because it says when we acknowledge just how wonderful and amazing God is, then it comes and asks the questions, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? Because really what it's saying is, who can be on par with God? Who can be in His presence and who can be His equal? And you know, we don't like to ask that question, who? You know what question we like to ask? We like to ask the question, what? We want to be like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to gain eternal life? We like to think there's something we can add. We like to think there's something that we can construct. There's something that within our own means that we should be able to do. But the question is, who can stand? Who can ascend? And we really know that, is it the rich? Well, no, if the Lord owns it all, then even adding all of the wealth of the richest people in the world doesn't even come close. Well, is it the scientist in his creative mind and his brilliance? Well, no, they're just discovering things that God created. And so sometimes we even say, well, then, is it the religious? But then again, sometimes in our religiosity, we're asking the question, what, not who. And I think Isaiah answers this question for us so pointedly in Isaiah chapter 40. Where the prophet is speaking of the greatness of God. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? In ourselves, we are so humbled that we have to come and realize that we have neither the capacity nor the capability to ascend or stand with God. Because we're also shown here God's standard in verse 4. For God's standard says, the one who can is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, we like to ask the question, what can I do? Here the psalm says, who can do this? And it doesn't give a legal standard. It's not a standard of, well, you can do this. This God's standard is what? A clean hand, and He's not just talking about washing them after, you know, going to the bathroom. He's talking about one who has done no wrong. And a pure heart. So God's standard is holiness. And so glibly we like to always use the phrase, well, nobody's perfect. No kidding. But guess what? Is God's standard to be able to commune with Him? Holiness. And holiness is such an object that we shrink from it, because we understand how much we fall short of God's standard. And we realize that if I'm going to stand in the presence of God or ascend to His holy hill, the only way is if some sort of righteousness can be impugned to me. You know, as when we come to the Selahs in the Psalms, it's long been debated exactly what they mean, what they stand for. There's many times thought to be a musical note there or some sort of transition. Well, here in Psalm 24, it's definitely a transition because he's established God in his almighty sovereignty is owner of everything. And that if you want to be in God's presence, ascend up to his holy hill, you must be holy. And what that does to us when we recognize, we understand our lack of holiness, then it's almost a resignation when we come to that point at the end of verse 6. I see who God is. I know the question is not what do I need to do, but who, a person, who is able to do such a thing. I know I cannot. I don't meet God's standard. And I almost want to say, Selah. Almost in a disappointment. But that is not where the psalm takes us. The psalm at this point shifts. Many scholars believe this psalm was written by David as the ark was brought into Jerusalem. And so it was a triumphal day. But again, consider the import of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God. And so it's coming into the city, significant event. That's an understatement. So it's a time of rejoicing, but yet here we have this juxtaposition of the presence of God coming in to be set up on the hill. Who really is going to be able to come and stand in this presence? The standard God has set for people to commune with Him is set. And then it turns here, kind of ironically, to an inanimate object of gates. He owns everything. And so we've seen kind of this imagery before in Scripture. And even in Romans, Paul reminds us that even creation is groaning, awaiting for the day of the Lord. And so we have here almost a picture that even if the people were not, but the gates themselves would raise up to welcome the presence of the Almighty God. And there's so much here that is pictured for us, you might say, in shadow, of which we know the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. I think that between this transition, it's almost like what we see in Romans chapter 7 when the Apostle Paul is talking about the struggle he feels with the sin in his life. And he even says in 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're also given a similar picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We see in John's revelation there that there's a picture of a scroll in heaven which nobody's able to open, and says he saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. That sense of almost despair turned to joy. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We see God's standard presented. We see how we fall short, but praise be to God, He provided the provision through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy, the one who has Philippians, get there in just a second. The one of whom God said in Philippians through the Apostle Paul, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself," this is Jesus, "becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is one who was found worthy. So let's go back, though, to the idea of ownership. God owns it all. And if we have Him where He is placed, and if we understand that, where does that leave us? Are we just tenants? Well, the Apostle Paul also sheds light for us there. For he's speaking to believers, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And in 7:23, 1 Corinthians, he also says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." In Galatians, he tells us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And in 4:4-7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent a spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I'd like to suggest, not rewriting Paul's words, but for those who have placed their trust in Christ, the who, the person who alone is found worthy to ascend to that hill. He has said, because of our trust and faith in him, he has given us a spirit by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. No longer slaves, but sons. No longer just a tenant, but an heir. And through Christ, imputing righteousness to us, then we don't walk around with our heads down, our hands in our pockets, saying, woe is me, because I'm just not good enough. But we say, lift your heads, O you saints, for you have been bought. Lift your heads, O you saints, for you have been redeemed. How will you enter in? By the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The one who has overcome, the one who has unsealed the scroll, the one who is worthy. Lift up your heads, O you saints. Lift them up, you ancient doors. The King of Glory is the one who has purchased you. The King of Glory is the one who has redeemed you. The King of Glory is the one who has given you adoption and counted you not as a distant sinning tenant, but as an heir. So how do you see yourself? Upon whose faith and whose abilities are you counting? We thank the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the who is worthy. He is alone is the one in whom we can sing, the King of Glory, mighty and strong. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Psalms, Psalters right now to Psalm 24.